So we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's read this. It says in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on the day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony, because our testimony to you is believed. Verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and for every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, of our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this morning as we spend this time with you, with each other, we want to just come and take that posture of sitting at the feet of Jesus. Lord, as we come to your word, we just recognize we're not the authority. Your word has authority over us. And so Jesus, we pray that you would speak into our hearts, that you would speak into our lives, that you would strengthen, you would encourage, that you'd train us in righteousness, that you'd bring correction, rebuke if needed. God, that your spirit would speak to us. And as we even just sit on the edge of this new year, Lord, asking that you would give us something at the close of this year and looking into the new year that would minister to our spirits and that would glorify you. And so Jesus, as we spend this time in your word, we pray that we'd be led to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, grab a seat. Right on. Well, it wasn't that long ago that we were in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, we took the month of November and worked our way through 1 Thessalonians. December, I think we did more Christmas messages around here in December than we've ever done in all the years that I've been here at the church. And so we want to pick up the plan, and that is this, to jump back in verse by verse, chapter by chapter through 2 Thessalonians. And so we'll be doing that the next few weeks. And let me remind you, actually, let me just point you back to verse 1. Have a peek at that, and I'll remind you a little bit of the history here. We got Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts tells us about the birth of this church, the birth of this ministry. I'll just remind you, it's from Acts chapter 16 and chapter 17 that it was in Acts 16 that Paul had set his heart to do some ministry in Asia Minor, and he was stopped by the Spirit of God. Every time he went to turn a certain direction, God was stopping him until there was only one direction to turn, and that was to the west. And God spoke to him in a dream and called him to the west, and he crossed for the first time into Europe, and the gospel was brought first to the city of Philippi. And then from Philippi, well, in Philippi, you know what happened to Paul. Paul was arrested. He was put in prison. There, the Philippian jailer got saved, and a bunch of miraculous stuff happened, but he had to get out of Dodge. And so he went on to the next city of Thessalonica, and there began to teach the gospel in the synagogue, where he was booted out of the synagogue, and the ruler of the synagogue lost their job, and there was a new ruler in the synagogue, and they got saved, and then there was all sorts of opposition, and in the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness, Paul and Silas actually had to get out of Dodge once again in the city, and Timothy was left behind. Paul went on to Berea and to Athens, and eventually Timothy caught up and shared with him what God was doing in Thessalonica after the church had been planted. And Timothy was then sent back to the city with the first letter to the Thessalonians. And so this is a treat. I mean, not many churches, as we see in the New Testament, got two letters from Paul. But Paul loved these guys. And so he sends this second letter. Now, in terms of time frame, it's somewhere, you know, a number of months to a year after the first letter to the Thessalonians. And so Timothy is continuing to minister there. As we saw in the first letter, Timothy was teaching the church that maturity is a process, and that they were going to have to learn how to stand and learn how to walk in Christ and learn how to grow. And this second letter is sent to the church to encourage them. And I like how it begins here. It says this: to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting when you think about it. It's like, you think about our church. What's our church called? You know, Christ the King Community Church. Excuse me. You know, legally, the legal name of our church, because, you know, a lot of church names get reused. And so it's like, try to pick the name Christ the King Community Church and then register that with the government. So our actual society name is Christ the King Community Church of Gibsons. But it's interesting to me that in the scriptures, we actually see this flipped around, that it's not a church of Gibsons or the church of Thessalonica. It's a church in Thessalonica or of Thessalonica that is in where? In Christ. And that's actually our address, church. You know, we get that wrong. Our name actually expresses that wrong, the legal name, Christ the King Community Church of Gibsons. It should be, you know, the Church of Gibsons in Christ. That's our address, in Christ. And so Paul writes to them, and he reminds them of this right off the hop. And this is important because the church in Thessalonica had, as we saw in the first letter, and I expect you to remember this when I've taught this. No, just kidding. I know that that's not always going to be the case, but they had undergone a lot of persecution very early on in the birth of this ministry and of this church. And what we find out here as we come to the second letter to the Thessalonians was that things had not gotten easier. Affliction and persecution for them had continued to grow, which is amazing because, you know, there's kind of this concept, at least in North America and North American culture, that we have this, what's sometimes called the health and wealth gospel, right? Where it's like, you know, come to Christ and you're going to become more wealthy and you'll always have health in your physical body. Now, how many of you experienced that? I bet you got a lot of money since you came to Jesus. Anybody out there? Anybody perfect health since you came to Jesus, okay? You know, there's that message. It doesn't add up. And as we're going to see here and go through this text, for this church, their trouble actually grew as they began to follow Jesus. That's not a message we preach enough. You know, come to Jesus and everything will be great. You'll have lots of money and lots of health. Not come to Jesus and your problems will grow. Your problems will grow. But this is what happened for them. Their problems grew. They found salvation. They found forgiveness for the past. They found hope for the future. They had entered into a relationship of faith. The Spirit of God was indwelling them. They had a community of believers that they were doing life together with and loving one another. But all their problems didn't disappear. In fact, as a group, they grew for them. They grew. And so Paul reminds them right off the hop. Listen, you're in Christ. You need to know this. This is your address. And this is your address, church. You've been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's purchased you with his blood and his body, redeemed you from sin's power and consequence, and your address is in him. And so Paul says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul's just classic greeting, grace, charis, great, it's Greek. Shalom, peace, it's Hebrew. I always love that greeting, grace and peace. And it's like, you never know the peace of God without experiencing the grace of God. His unmerited favor. His unmerited favor. And this church needed to be reminded of that again, as we're going to see. Grace to you. God's unmerited favor to you and his peace to you, his shalom. May it rule in your heart and in your mind. And not just grace and peace from me, Paul says, but grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he says this. We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you, love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So Paul, as we've seen, this is like a rare church, the Thessalonian church. And in the first letter, he wasn't writing to correct them. He was writing to encourage them. And we find out about this church is that Paul liked to brag about the Thessalonians. He's like, man, what an amazing work of God that happened amongst these people. If I could tell you about this church, it's like, let me boast on them. Let me express my thankfulness to God for the work that's happening there, for the faith that these people have, the love that they have for one another. I mean, it's something to see. And Paul would be in other cities and he would boast about this church and say, wow, if you want to see how to do church and how to serve Jesus together and how to grow in faith and love one another, then the Thessalonians are a church to look at. So he boasted in them and he expressed his thankfulness about their faith, that it was growing. He said, there's abundant evidence of this, that you haven't entered into this relationship with Jesus Christ and just taken one little step, one little learning to stand growth thing. These people were learning to walk by faith and walk in Christ, and there was evidence for it. And their love for one another was increasing. This is always a sign of true faith. Always a sign of true faith amongst the people of God, that their love for one another will increase and grow, and they will encourage one another and strengthen one another and care for one another. It's a sign, church, of healthy faith that you would love one another. And so if you were to look in the mirror and just diagnose, where is my relationship with Christ at? A good question is this: well, how is your love for your brother and sister in the Lord? How is your love for the body of Christ? And so Paul was blessed and gave thanks to God because of the faith that was growing and the love for one another that was increasing. And he boasted about this church. He says that this church is steadfast in faith, even in the face of an enduring persecution and affliction. And we don't know what that was. We just know this, that this church was persecuted from the time that it was born to the point where Paul and Silas had to flee in the middle of the night. And it continued to grow, that they faced persecution in this city and affliction. And so Paul praised them and boasted about this steadfastness and faith that they had. But there's something that's interesting to me in what he says about them that's missing from the first letter. And so I want you to take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Go back one book. And I want to read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We spent a bit of time here when we were here in 1 Thessalonians. It says this, as Paul speaks of their example of faith. So again, he's talking about this in the second letter. But in the first letter, he says this in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. I want to point out to you and remind you of these three virtues that we spoke about: faith, hope, and love. The first time they're ever mentioned in the scripture together as virtues is here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul speaks of the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. So these virtues are evident in you, and I really thank God for that. But when you come to the letter of 2 Thessalonians, let's take a peek again at verse 4. It says this: therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Sorry, I meant to read verse 3. It says this: we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. There's two virtues mentioned there. Did you catch that? Which one's missing? Hope. He praises them this time for their steadfastness of love and their faith that is growing. But hope is left unmentioned. And it's conspicuously missing, I have to think. And so as we start off here, I want to just point this out to you. This letter to the Second Thessalonians is addressing the issue of hope. Hope. Hope has to do with the expectation that you have for the future. It's we stand again, you know, like on the precipice of a new year here tonight, New Year's Eve. And a new year always kind of holds that out a little bit, doesn't it? That you're like, okay, there's a turning of the page here. There's something that's, you know, we got a fresh start coming into January, into a new year, into 2024. And hope has to do with expectations about the future, the desires that we have for certain things to unfold. We know this, in fact, that Christianity is based on a hope. We have a living hope, hope for the future. And so a key point that I want to give you this morning is this, is that hope is the key that unlocks this letter. All the way through, we're going to see this. Hope is the key that unlocks this letter. That's what Paul is addressing. Because what had happened for the Thessalonians was this: things hadn't gotten easier. Things had gotten harder. Things got harder. You know, those who were just preaching an easy gospel or a health and wealth gospel, it wasn't adding up in their lives. You know, we joked about this when we spoke about the Thessalonians when we first got started in this series, that coming to Jesus isn't like playing a country song backwards, where you get your dog back and your girlfriend back and your truck back and your job back. I mean, that's not what the gospel promises us. It's not a country song played backwards. And what Paul is going to tell this church, surprisingly, something very shocking. I think it's a principle that's very important. He's going to tell them this, that you're suffering. The stuff that you've been going through, the things that you have been enduring, the pain, the anguish, the persecutions, the afflictions are actually a sign of God's righteousness in your life. This is shocking to me. He's going to tell them this is a sign of God's righteous work in your life. See, we ask this question, why do I suffer? You ever ask that? What did I do to deserve this? I mean, every one of us has asked that at some point in time. We say to ourselves, this is not fair. Life is not fair. When we were kids, you know, somebody would always pipe up and say, this isn't fair. You know, they got a bigger piece of this or whatever. And my mom would say, life's not fair. Get over it. Lots of compassion. We say, God, this isn't fair. How did I end up here? I thought, you know, when I follow you, everything just becomes easier and simpler. God, it's not fair that you would allow me to suffer. And it's amazing how we say this to ourselves, because that's not how any New Testament follower of Jesus ever spoke. It's not how Christ spoke. New Testament followers of Jesus, like this early church, knew this, that in life there's suffering, there's persecution, there's affliction. They knew this, that Jesus said this, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but what? Take heart, for I have overcome this world. Jesus did not promise us a life without trouble. What he promised was his presence in the middle of the trouble. His presence in the midst of it. He said, I won't leave you, and I will not forsake you, and no one will be able to snatch you out of my hands. I love this saying I once read. It says this: Christ never hid his scars to win a disciple. Christ never hid his scars to win a disciple. See, after his resurrection, when Jesus appeared in the midst of the 12 when they were locked up for fear of the Jews, and Thomas came into their midst and there was unbelief happening, and what did Jesus do? He said, look at my hands and feet. Touch them and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. And he showed them his hands and his feet, his scarred hands. He showed them his scars. He said, look at these. Look at these wounds that I have suffered to redeem you from sin and its consequence. Reminds me of James and John, who came to him one time with a request. They brought their mother along. Jesus said, what's up, guys? What do you want? How can I help you? They said, may we sit at your right hand and your left in the kingdom to come? And Jesus said to them, you guys, you don't know what you're asking. I'm sure he had a real smirk on his face when he said that. And they said, he said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to endure what I'm going to endure? And they naively said, we're able. We're able. And Jesus said to them, I think with great compassion in his heart and in his voice, yes, you will. You will endure things like I'm going to endure. But to sit at the right hand or the left is reserved by my Father in heaven. See, the scripture tells us this, that whoever lives a godly life will suffer. In fact, whoever lives a godly life, the scripture tells us, will suffer persecution. In this church, the Thessalonian church was suffering, and they were facing affliction and persecution. And Paul says to them, very interestingly, in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Persecution, affliction, suffering, Paul actually tells them, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. See, God is fair. He's a fair God. It's hard for us to remember this sometimes when we say life is not fair. God is fair. And a key point that I want to give you or point out to you this morning is that persecution and affliction are evidence of God's righteousness. Excuse me. As I say that, I think, the thing not to worry about in this life is if you will suffer, but the thing we should actually question as followers of Jesus Christ is if we don't suffer. If things are always perfect and always in order and always unfolding how we hoped, it's hard to imagine for us, but suffering Affliction and persecution are God's badges of honor that he gives to his people. I'm not saying that we should, you know, enjoy in some sort of sick way when we go through hard things. What I'm saying in this is that in the midst of hard things, the Lord is showing you his righteousness. He is showing you his goodness, and you are being made worthy of his kingdom. You're receiving scars. Scars that will last for eternity. Scars that every time you look at them will remind you and demonstrate to you that God was faithful to you in the midst of whatever was going on. Like Jesus, who could say to the 12, "Look at my hands and my feet." The scripture tells us that he bears those scars in eternity. The day will come when we're in his presence and we will behold the scars. I have scars. Eileen Dorst pushed me, you know. I fell and hit my head against the, remember Eileen? Eileen pushed me. I hit my head against the baseboard heater in our house in Maplewood Lane. Got some scars. I got some scars. Steve Dickinson, he threw a rock and he hit me in the back of the head at the corner of Franklin and Headlands. Split the head of my, I got a scar back there. I got scars on my shin, you know, I cut my shin at Franklin Beach. I got a good scar on my tongue. Because it bit through my tongue when we tripped. I tripped on the stairs in our house in Port Mellon, and they took me to the first aid shack there and stitched me up. It was awful. Stitches in my tongue. But I'm proud of my scars. You know, I like telling you about them. And I could go on because I got plenty more. You know, I never broke a bone, but I've been a bleeder. And scars are like badges of honor, aren't they? Like, yeah, see this one right here? This is what happened here. See this one over here? This is the time I tripped and I did this and that. I could go on and on. Church, what I want to just remind you of and what the Word of God would remind you this morning is this, is that the New Testament never says or asks, why should we suffer? The New Testament teaches us that these things are always working for us because Christ, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? And God, in the midst of our scars and our pains, our afflictions, our persecutions, and our sufferings, he is proving to you his righteousness. And he is proving to you his faithfulness. And he will be fair to the righteous and the unrighteous. And the truth is, it should be more concerning to us if we don't suffer. But Paul, as he's going to encourage this church in the direction of hope, he's going to speak of how everything will be set straight when the Lord comes again. Aren't you looking forward to when the Lord comes again? Aren't you looking forward to that day when everything is put in order and the dead are raised in Christ and we experience the hope of the resurrection and we're glorified? And so a key point to what Paul says here is this, is everything will be set straight when Christ comes. This is important for a church that's wrestling to find hope in the midst of the things that they're dealing with. They need to be reminded. It's not a cop-out to ignore what's happening in the day in which they're living. It's a carrot of hope to be hung out in front of them, which the people of God are always to hold on to. Everything will be set straight when Christ comes. Verse 6, he says this, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, God will bring vengeance." Verse 7. "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says to this church, Jesus is going to set everything straight at his coming. This is the hope of the people of God. Amen. The hope is this, that this life is not all that is that God has in store for us. Suffering and persecution ends for the follower of Jesus. That's what Paul is actually saying here. When he comes, things will be set straight, and suffering and persecution and affliction will end for the follower of Christ. But for those who do not know God, Paul says, suffering has just begun. He says, God will afflict those who afflict you, and vengeance will belong to him. It's just begun for those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love here the description of his coming. Isn't it amazing? It's magnificent. The coming of our Lord Jesus. He says he'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What a picture. And he will inflict judgment on who? Inflicting judgment, Paul says, on those who do not know God. This is interesting. This is an important text, actually. As I was studying this, I'm like, wow, this is, I needed to see this text. You know, often we ask this question, you know, well, what about those who don't hear the gospel? Have you ever asked that question? What about those who do not know the gospel, who have not heard the gospel? What will God do with them? Well, Paul tells us that God will that he will inflict vengeance on two bases. Number one, on those who do not know God. Those who do not know God. And the book of Romans tells us that there's actually no one who doesn't know God. You have to lie to yourself to not acknowledge the existence of God. You have the conscience on the inside, Romans tells us, and you have creation on the outside. Look at that out there. It's telling you that God made the heavens and the earth and everything therein. You have your own conscience, which speaks to you about the laws and commands of God and helps you discern what is right and wrong. And everyone has the law of God written on their hearts. And so to say that you don't know God, well, first of all, you have to lie about your conscience. And secondly, you have to lie about creation. And so here's a key point. The righteous vengeance of God is number one on those who do not know God. Secondly, Paul says this. It will be on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm like, wow, that's interesting. He doesn't say on those who never heard the gospel. He says on those who do not obey the gospel. What is the gospel? It is that message of good news. It is that message that man was made in the image of God, and in his rebellion, he sinned against God and turned his back on God, and God did this. He sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came incarnate, God incarnate, who gave his life on the cross and died and was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead to purchase men and women back from sin's power and consequence. And the gospel message is this, that if you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will believe on him who died for your sins and was raised so that you could have eternal life, you will be saved. The gospel is the message of the cross and the resurrection. And Paul says this, vengeance will come on those who do not obey the gospel. And so the righteous vengeance of God is firstly on those who do not know God because they've lied to themselves. Key point here. Lied to their conscience and lied about creation and have suppressed that which is obvious to all. And secondly, on those who do not obey the gospel. And so, excuse me, a question that Christians often ask is this, you know, what about those who haven't heard the gospel? And the biblical answer is this. God will not judge someone on the basis of never hearing the gospel. God will judge them on two bases here, Paul tells us. Two types of people upon which God will inflict vengeance. Those who do not know God because they've lied to their own hearts and selves. And those who do not obey the gospel, they did hear it and they chose not to believe it. And Paul tells this church what will happen next to them when Christ comes. He says this, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. So Paul says of those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of God, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, this is important. You know, some people say this is annihilation. It means that God's going to wipe you out for all eternity, and that's just it. You just seek to exist, but that's not what Paul is speaking of here. There's eternal life in Scripture. The gospel proclaims to us the message of eternal life. And this is a message of eternal destruction. And he speaks of being removed from the presence of God, being removed from the glory of his might, from his incredible strength. God's power, the God that we serve, the God that we say is omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign, God's power is not something that we even comprehend, is it? We can't even scratch the surface of God's power, the greatness of his power. His great power sustains life. His great power sustains the universe and animates the world. Every bit of life, every bit of animation, every atom, every molecule on this world, in this world, in the universe is held together by the power of his might, whether a man or woman realizes it or not. And so to be removed from his might, to be removed from his power, removed from the one who is holding all things together, this is a frightful thing what he's speaking of here. It's like, think about God and the nature of God. He's love. He's goodness. I think about the fruits of the Spirit: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things are the character and nature of God, are they not? To be removed from his presence and from the power of his might is to be removed from all that is good. It's to be removed from all that is love. It is to be removed from all that is joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's why the scripture speaks of an eternal punishment, eternal destruction. No one in the scriptures addressed it more than Jesus. He spoke about that place and spoke about a place where there's no comfort and there's torment and where there's a fixed chasm where a man can't leave and just come to the other side. And Paul calls it here eternal destruction. And to me, it is incredible to contrast it against that which Christ offers: eternal life, hope, love, faith, joy, peace, patience, all these things, goodness, where we come into the presence of God, and once for all, when Christ comes, there is no more suffering. There is no more affliction. There is no more persecution. And Paul speaks of this as he warns about those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of God. He speaks to the saints, to this church that he wants to be full of hope. And he says this, that when he comes on that day with his angels, flaming fire and all of these different things, he says it's going to be for this purpose for those who hope in him, that he would be glorified in his saints, glorified in them. Glorification, that's the great hope of the believer, that we'll just be a finished work in Christ. Don't you look forward to when you're a finished work? So, oh man, Lord, I had this scar. Look at this one. Remember? You healed that, man. That wound was open for years. And you healed it. And you closed it up. And Paul says, you, church, are going to be made glorious. You're going to escape the ordinary human life, and you are going to reflect the nature of your Creator. He says, secondly, that you will be marveled at among all who believe. You know, you're just going to be marvelous. I want to tell you that. Hey, I'm going to look at you. Your spouse is going to look at you. You know, we joke in our household. My wife says, you know, I'm dealing with kids. They're at that age. I can't do anything right. Everything that I do gets criticized. Any other parents feel like that? Yeah, it happens. The day will come, marvelous. Man, you are marvelous. It means to be looked at and to be amazed. Others will look at you and they'll be amazed. And do you know what they'll see? They'll see Christ. They'll see Christ who redeemed you with his blood and by his power. This is the fruit of faith. This is the hope of the believer. This is going to be the outcome of your faith as you cling to Christ. You will be glorified with his saints, and you will be made marvelous to look at because of Christ. And so Paul says this to the church in verse 11. To this end, he says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul opens this letter, this is full of hope for people that are going through hard things. God's revealing his righteousness to you. He's showing his faithfulness to you, and you are going to be glorified, and you are going to be revealed as marvelous at his coming. And so Paul says, it's to this end I'm praying. I'm praying this. I'm praying God would make you worthy of the calling that's on your life. There's a calling on your life, church. There's a calling on your life. And to be made worthy is to mean this, that you would have the qualities or the abilities that merit recognition, that you would have the qualities and the abilities that conform to the name of Christ, the virtues of those notable for belonging to Jesus, that you would have it. Paul said, that's what I'm praying. I'm praying that God would fulfill every resolve that you have for good. I like this because, you know, I don't like New Year's resolutions. I don't make them. I might start a diet, though. He said, I'm praying that God may fulfill every resolve. What resolves? What resolutions? What are you resolving this year? What are you hoping for that is good? And I like this because he doesn't say this, that God would, you know, give you resolve to do good, but for good. He says, for good, for that which is pleasing to God. God is good and he desires you to reflect his nature. And so may God fulfill every resolve you have for good. And he says, thirdly, that God may fulfill every work of faith by his power. Not good works, but he does mention works of faith. Works of faith, steps of faith. These works motivated by hope. These works motivated by the certainty and the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. You have hope. You have hope because your hope is in Christ. And Paul says that hope is going to lead you to steps of faith. And I'm praying God, by his power, would fulfill every one of those steps that you take. Church, let me ask you this. On the cusp of a new year, what work of faith is God calling you to? What step of faith can you take in the Lord as an expression of your assurance for the future? What step of faith can you take in the Lord as an expression of your assurance in the things that you're hoping for and the conviction that you have of that which is yet unseen? Is there a work of faith that Christ is calling you to? Paul says, I'm praying that God would do these things in you, that he'd make you worthy of his calling, that he'd fulfill every resolve that you have for good, that you would fulfill every work of faith by his power. Are you resolving good? Are you resolving for good in your life? Look at it. I want to encourage you. God wants to finish that work that you're hoping to do, so that the name of Christ would be glorified in you, Paul says, and you'd be glorified in him. So church, as we look at just this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, I think the word hope is the key that unlocks this text for me. And on the close of one year and on the precipice of another, we enter with hope because we're in Christ. We have hope for the future. And so whatever we have going on in our lives, if there's affliction or there's suffering or there's persecution, know this, Christ is at work. And there's hope for the future. And he is revealing to you his righteousness. And one day you'll stand with him in glory. And you'll say, remember this one? And remember this one. And you brought me through. To you be glory. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to invite the worship team. Lord Jesus, this morning, we praise you and we give you honor. We look unto you. You're the author and perfecter of our faith. With you we began, and with you we will be finished. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. God, I thank you for your faithfulness to us through this past year. I thank you that we could say, you never left me. You never abandoned me. You are always there. So, Lord, I thank you that we can look forward to the future knowing you'll never leave us. You'll never abandon us. You'll always be with us. You said, lo, I am with you even unto the very end of the age. And so, Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that he who has begun a new work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would fill our hearts with hope this day. That you would fill us, Lord, by your Spirit, that you do a fresh work to just bring an anticipation in our hearts for what you have, Lord, and for what the future holds. And so, Lord, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for eternal life this morning, God, and I pray your blessing upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.